If you would now, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 12. Chapter 12. Now, follow with me as I read this entire chapter, Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come together, we thank you that we can gather on this Lord's Day and we can hear your word and we can exercise our minds, our thoughts upon the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you have brought us together as one body from many backgrounds, from many races, from many places, and you have brought us together as one body, united together in union with Jesus Christ. And we've come here to worship you. And Lord, we know that in one sense, the highest form of worship is listening to you in your word speak to us. So we pray that you'd help us to do that. And we pray that you'd give us understanding as we seek to open up the teaching of this passage of your holy word. We need your spirit to help us. We recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us certainty and conviction of the truth in our hearts. And so we pray that you would come, O Holy Spirit, and guide us as we look into your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return this morning to our series of messages on the subject of the cross. And we've considered the cross now for many different angles, its centrality in Scripture, its larger biblical context, what Jesus was doing on the cross that he was bearing as the believer's substitute in his own body and soul, the curse and punishment we deserve for our sins. And we've considered many of the achievements of the cross: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, and also the vindication of God himself. And most recently, we've been considering how the cross has achieved victory or conquest, the destruction of Satan, and the establishment and the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. And we've been surveying this theme as it's unfolded throughout Scripture, and this brought us last week to the book of the Revelation. Now, our focus was on last week on Revelation 5, 1 to 10, and today we come to consider the chapter that we just read, Revelation chapter 12. And this is a chapter in God's providence, I think, that is very relevant to what we see going on around us in our country, the riots, the tensions, the social, political upheaval, and really what we've been seeing going on now for several years, a number of years, as it seems, throughout the entirety of Western culture, as it seems Western society is falling apart morally, spiritually, socially, culturally, and politically. And those are only repeats of similar upheavals like this in societies and cultures throughout history since the first coming of Jesus Christ. And how are we to understand these things? How are we to evaluate them and seek to address them? Well, the world has its theories and explanations and proposed solutions. The political analysts, the sociologists, the psychologists, demographics, statistics, the historians, the economists, and so on. And their insights can be very helpful and useful on a certain level. But we must never forget, brothers and sisters, that there is more going on than what we see. There are deeper dimensions. We must view the world. We must learn as Christians to view the world around us from a biblical and theological perspective. And we must understand that the real conflict is a spiritual conflict. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There are, my dear friends, spiritual forces of evil. And there is a real devil who is the enemy of the church and the enemy of Christ and the gospel. Well, one of the purposes of the book of the Revelation is to remind us of this and to give us a glimpse into the unseen spiritual dimension behind the scenes that is ultimately driving world events. Now, I remind you that the style of the Revelation is apocalyptic. It's sometimes even referred to as the apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse is from a Greek word which means a revelation or an unveiling. Things that are normally more or less hidden are made known in apocalyptic writing, and they're made known by the use of graphic symbols and pictures and images. And it's very important that we understand that that's much of what we have here. And it's important we understand that these symbols and pictures and images only partly reveal what is hidden. And they do so in a manner that is deliberately a bit cryptic and mysterious. In other words, apocalyptic writing often has many things in it that are not straightforward and can be difficult to interpret or to be dogmatic about. But at the same time, if you don't get entangled in all of those little details, the main emphasis and the major themes are quite clear. Well, of course, some parts of the book of the Revelation are more clear than others. Now, I remind you that after the letters to the seven churches with which the book of the Revelation begins, the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor introduce the book. We then have the vision of the throne room of God. John is taken up into the throne room of God in chapters 4 and 5, which we considered last week. The focus, you remember, of chapter 5 was on the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, and alone is worthy to open the seven seals to unfold God's plan and to execute and accomplish that plan. This is then followed by the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1, describing various events in apocalyptic form, and the seven seals climax in a description of the second coming of Christ. This is then followed in chapter 8 through chapter 11 with the seven trumpets, by which, again, various events are described from additional angles, and the seven trumpets also climax in a description of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. You see, there's a kind of parallelism in those first two cycles of seven. They're both covering some of the same ground, but from different angles and different perspectives, and this is the common pattern in the book of the Revelation. And now as we come to chapter 12, we have the beginning of a third cycle of visions, all of which begin here in this 12th chapter by carrying us all the way back to the moment of Christ's birth and His ascension into heaven. And here in chapter 12, we're taken even further behind the scenes. The previous cycles of seven, as we've gone through these events leading up to the second coming of Christ, now as we come to the beginning of this third cycle, it takes us behind the scenes, as it were. The previous chapters have already been describing at various points the great trials and struggles of the church with the world and with its pressures and its persecutions. But now in chapter 12, the veil is pulled back even further to reveal to God's people that this church world struggle is but the outward manifestation of the behind the scenes spiritual conflict between Christ and Satan, and also between the people of Christ and Satan. Well, let's begin now to open up this chapter. Now, my concern is not to address every detail and symbol in this chapter. Some of you may wish that I would, and it would be a profitable thing if we were doing that, if we were doing just a series of messages through the book itself. But that would bog us down today. It would take too long, and we could end up missing the point. We could miss the forest for the trees. So my concern today is to simply draw our attention to the main lines of thought, or the main points of emphasis, which are really, really pretty clear in this chapter, and I'm going to seek to open up this up under the following four headings. First, we have the dragon or Satan foiled in his purpose to devour the Christ. We have Satan expelled from the courtroom of heaven, Satan enraged with the woman and her offspring, or with the church, and we have Satan overcome by the people of God. All right? So consider with me, first of all, Satan foiled in his purpose, verses 1 to 6. Now, in this opening scene of John's vision, we have three main characters. First of all, we have a woman. Verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And we're told that this woman, being with child, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And later we learn that this child is referring to Christ. So who is this woman? Well, some have tried to understand this as a reference to Mary. But as you read the chapter, the reference is larger than that. So we see in the rest of this chapter, the woman refers to the messianic community of which Mary, of course, was a part, which until Christ came under the old covenant was Israel. But then as we move on into the rest of the chapter, the reference is extended beyond that, because the well is described later as those who overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And later in verse 17, after the male child is born and is taken up into heaven, we read that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And how are they described? They are described as those who keep God's commands and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, the woman represents the messianic community, the saved community, the true people of Messiah, both Old and New Testament. Quoting from another commenting on this, the Old Covenant messianic community, Israel, gives birth to this child. And then the messianic community in its New Covenant form continues. The messianic community's children are the ones being persecuted in Revelation 12:17. And on this side of the cross, the messianic community's children are Christians. All right? But then secondly, we have the male child in her womb, the seed of the woman who, verse 5, was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, in our idiom, in our way of speaking, we think of a rod of iron, we're thinking of like a pressive, but the idea is firmness, with firmness and stability. He's to rule all the nations with firmness and stability. Now, this expression is borrowed from Psalm 2:9. A messianic psalm, and it's a psalm that Jesus applies to himself earlier in one of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2:27. So this is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus. And then the third character in the vision is the dragon. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So we have this dreadful, hideous, powerful creature, the dragon. And who does the dragon represent? Who's also called the serpent in this chapter in verses 14, 15. Who does he represent? Well, you don't get a prize for getting this one right because we're told right there in the passage, right? The answer in verse 9 where he's called the great dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. The dragon represents Satan. Now, in this vision, what is Satan, the dragon, trying to do? Well, it's kind of a gross, ugly scene. We have the woman writhing in her birth pangs, agonizing as she pushes to give birth. And this hideous dragon is standing before her, waiting to gobble the baby up and to devour it. Now, let me say that there's a sense in which we see the entirety of Old Testament history in this description, leading up right up to Christ. This scene takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God says to Satan after the fall, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And there's also the promise there of one who is to come from her seed who would crush the serpent's head. Well, the whole Old Testament from that time forward is the story of this great conflict between the seed of the woman and the dragon. And one of the ways to get behind the scenes and understanding what's happening in Old Testament history is we're seeing Satan's attempts to thwart the promised coming of the Messiah. Now, if we had time, we could trace this out in detail. How Satan seeks to stamp out the promised line from which the Messiah would come. From the murder of Abel, to Pharaoh's attempt to destroy Israel at the Red Sea. This is also the backstory of Saul's hatred of David and his attempts to murder him. Later, the wicked Queen Athaliah determines to wipe out all of the royal seed of David. But her plan is frustrated when Jehosheba, the high priest, hides away that little child, Joash, so that he was not slain. This is the real story of Esther. This is what was happening behind the scenes as Satan attempts to wipe out the people from whom the Messiah was to come. And then we come to the final act of the drama. The scene is Bethlehem, and there lies the little baby in a manger. And Satan is determined to destroy him. You remember the story? Herod sends out the order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its surrounding regions from 2 years old and under. Now, who was behind all of that? Ultimately, it was this hideous dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. And we find him continuing to rage against Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. But now here in our passage, the story then suddenly jumps over our Lord's triumph over Satan at the cross, and it leaps ahead to his ascension into heaven that immediately followed. There's no reference to his atoning death. It's assumed. That's already been established as the point of victory earlier, as we saw last week in the book of the Revelation. It's assumed here, and it's also going to be referenced later in the chapter. But here it simply says that the child was taken up to the throne of God, right? As another has put it, commenting on this, we move from Jesus' birth to his ascension. We run through his entire life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension in two lines. He will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and he was snatched up to God and to his throne. The Christ himself is now out of the reach of Satan. And the focus now turns to what is really the focus of this chapter. It turns to what happens to the woman and her offspring after that. The followers of Christ, his people. Now, something is briefly said about this in verse 6, and then is picked up again in more detail in verses 13 to 17, which we'll look at a bit later. But we move now, we'll bring all that together toward the end, but we move now from Satan foiled in his purpose to Satan expelled from the courtroom of heaven. So the cross has happened. Christ has been raised from the dead. He has ascended triumphant to the right hand of God, to the throne of God. And now we have a dramatic description of Satan being cast out of heaven. We have a vision, and then we have its explanation. The vision, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we have this graphic description of warfare in heaven between Michael the archangel, who's also referred to in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. Michael the archangel of God with his angels, and the dragon with his angels, or fallen angels, or demons. And in this spiritual warfare in the heavenlies, Satan is defeated, and he, together with his angels, are cast out of heaven and are cast down to the earth. Now, this battle in heaven and what it represents is then explained by words of praise. Now, I pointed out last week, this is often the case in Revelation. John's given a vision. That vision is then explained by expressions of praise. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Now let's pause here to get the picture. Okay? Satan was unsuccessful in his attempts to devour the Christ. Christ has triumphed over him and has finished the work of our redemption on the cross. He has ascended to the throne of glory. As a result, Satan has been thrown out of the courtroom of heaven. And with his demons, he has been cast down. This is the same thing. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 12:31. Right before he went to the cross. You remember what Jesus said? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. A reminder that you interpret apocalyptic writing by the clear teaching portions of Scripture, right? This is the thing we see in Colossians 2:14-15, which we opened up a few weeks ago, where Paul's speaking of the cross, saying that Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, this reality is described in two ways here. It's pictured in military terms as a spiritual warfare in heaven in which Satan is defeated, verses 7 to 9. And then it's described in legal courtroom terms, verse 10. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. He's the opposing counsel, the prosecutor of God's people in the court of heaven. But because of what Christ has accomplished, Satan has been disbarred. He's been thrown out of court. He no longer has any standing in heaven by which to accuse the brethren. You see, the war that Satan wages against Christ and his people is in a large part a legal battle. It's like a courtroom drama, you might say. Satan, before the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the throne of God, had the power to accuse us before God. Now, the Bible speaks to this in a number of places. You may remember the book of Job. We have the record of Satan standing before God accusing Job. Perhaps you've also read that interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 3, where Zechariah is given a vision of a courtroom scene in which Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, and he's clothed in filthy garments, and Satan is standing there at his right hand to accuse him. And it's in that context, by the way, that we're given, in that context, a wonderful picture and a promise of what the coming Messiah will do for those who are looking for him in faith. So in some sense, before Christ's death, Satan retained a place in the heavenly court where he accused God's people. Now let me quote to you from Gregory Beale, commenting on this, and then with some of my own comments and words sprinkled in with his. He points out that Satan had standing in the court of heaven by which to accuse God's people of sin. Implicit in the accusation was also the charge that God's own character was corrupt because he did not damn them. Now, you may remember when we looked at Romans 3 some weeks ago, that Romans 3, 21 to 26, it refers to this. And how that before the cross, God appeared to be unrighteous by passing over the sins of Old Testament believers. Those sins had never been dealt with, and yet God forgave them. And God passed over the sins of Old Testament believers who were looking forward to what God was going to do. The devil's accusations, you see, are based on the correct presupposition that the penalty of sin necessitates a judgment of spiritual death and damnation. And Satan had legal ground to lodge these complaints and accusations until Christ came and died on the cross for his elect. Christ's death paid the penalty that we owed to the justice of God once and for all. He took our sins upon himself, and he was punished in our place with the wrath and the judgment that we deserve as the spotless substitutionary Lamb of God, so that God remains just and yet the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, and God displays his righteousness with reference to the sins that were past, you see, Romans chapter 3. As we saw last week, brothers and sisters, he has loved us and washed us from our sins and has purchased us for God by his blood, so that, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he who condemns? Paul says. It is Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again. And I believe included in all the things that condemn us that he's referencing there is the devil himself. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who's died. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan the accuser is cast out of heaven. Now, what are the results of this? Well, first of all, we're told here that because of his defeat, if you look at verse 10, salvation has come. Salvation has been secured. God's power has been displayed. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, through the promised Messiah, has come. It's been inaugurated. It's not been consummated yet. The final phase of the kingdom is not yet, but it has now begun. It's now operative in the world as Christ reigns from his throne in the interest of the church. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Secondly, because of Satan's defeat, the people of God are enabled to overcome him. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We'll come back to that later. And then thirdly, because of Satan's defeat, he has been cast down to the earth, it says, and he is full of wrath. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. And this leads us now from Satan foiled in his purpose to destroy Christ, Satan expelled from the courtroom of heaven, to Satan, thirdly, Satan enraged with the woman and her offspring. That is with the church. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. The devil is full, the dragon is full of rage. And we're told in verse 13 that this rage is expressed against God's people. When the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. And then this is particularized and individualized in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's you and me. The rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this. Why is Satan full of rage? Well, D.A. Carson, I think, summarizes very well, I think, what we see in these verses. Three reasons. Satan is full of rage because his sphere of operation has been restricted. He knows that his time is short, and his success in raging against the church and against believers is limited. Okay? Notice these 3 points here. First of all, because his sphere, he's in a rage because his sphere is restricted. Now, this restriction is described several times in this chapter as being cast out of heaven and cast down to the earth. Verse 9, he was cast out and he was cast to the earth, it says. Verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. Now, what exactly does this mean, that he was cast to the earth? Well, again, we have to be careful here. Remember that this is apocalyptic writing. I'm not absolutely sure of all that this means, but from our passage, we know that it means at least this, that since the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan's sphere of operation has been greatly restricted. He's been restrained and confined. And I would encourage you to read, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2, 5-11, about his being restrained and confined. And also we're going to see this in Revelation chapter 20 when we look at that later. His sphere is restricted, and he has lost his access to the courtroom of God that enabled him to accuse the brethren. And this is one of the reasons that he is at the present time, in this present age, full of rage. Secondly, he's full of rage because he knows that his time is short. That's interesting that Satan knows this. He knows that because of what Christ has accomplished, he's a defeated foe. And his ultimate and final destruction is soon to come. He knows that he only has a short time, and this is one of the reasons that he's full of wrath. Now, we might think he would just give up, but he doesn't. In his pride, and he's angry. He's still active. Again, Carson, I think, is helpful here. He gives two very helpful illustrations from history of this kind of reaction. One is the Gulf War. Many of us remember the Gulf War, right? Once the Allies arrived with 250,000 troops and all kinds of sophisticated weapons, it was Saddam Hussein could not possibly match. It was very clear that it was all over for Saddam Hussein. But did Saddam Hussein quit? No, in his arrogance and malice and delusion, he ordered his troops to fight, and they were killed and captured by the thousands. He also had all the oil wells in Kuwait set on fire, did all kinds of revengeful things, even after it was clear that he was already beaten. Or think of Hitler in World War II. By 1944, it was all over for the Nazis. The Russians were pressing in from the east. The U.S. and the other allies had swept through North Africa and were coming up the boot of Italy. And then on June the 6th, the Allied troops landed on the beaches of Normandy. Within 3 days, they had pumped in 1.1 million troops and tons of war material. Anybody with half a brain could see that the war was essentially over and Hitler was defeated. D-Day broke the back of the power of the Third Reich, and Germany was being bombed flat. But does this mean that Hitler quit? Most of his generals wanted him to, but no. In his arrogance and hatred, in his delusions of grandeur, he was only filled with rage, and he continued to fight until Germany was completely destroyed, and he committed suicide in his bunker. And then V-Day came, the final victory. Well, so it is with Satan. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this is the nature of the opposition that we face as Christians and as the church. His sphere is restricted. His time is short, and he is full of rage. And then thirdly, he is full of rage because his success is limited. And that's the focus, really, of verses 13 to 17, which are picking up from the statement back in verse 6. Now, I don't have time to open this up in detail, but verse 13 goes on to tell us that Satan is taking out his rage upon the woman, the church, and upon her offspring, individual believers. But his success is greatly limited. It's limited because God is protecting and preserving the woman. And this is described again by apocalyptic images. In verse 6, we read that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Verse 14, picking up this thread again, says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." But Satan doesn't give up. Verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, I wish I had time to open up the significance of the numbers that are mentioned. 1,260 days, or a time and times and half a time. But they would have very clear symbolic meaning for many Jews of that day who knew something about their history and of anyone that was really well-versed in the Old Testament. For example, it was for 1,260 days that Elijah was protected by God from King Ahab. But I don't want to get bogged down with the numbers right now. The main point for our purposes this morning is that these images are communicating that Satan's success against the church is limited. He sometimes seems to be winning the day. It may sometimes seem that the church is done at different periods in history, that it's all over for the church. Everything is dark. He may win some battles, but ultimately he will not win the war. And all of his efforts to destroy the church throughout history and to distort the gospel and to thwart the gospel and to blind men to the truth by the allurements and the pleasures of this world and to destroy Jesus Christ, all of it will end up in frustration because God is protecting and preserving her, and the ultimate victory has already been secured at the cross, and this only makes him all the more angry. And his rage is leveled at God's people. And let us learn from this, brothers and sisters, that we must not expect a life of ease and the absence of conflict if we are followers of the Lamb. And here God's Word is pulling back the veil in order that we might see this and understand this and be prepared for it, that we might understand the cosmic spiritual dimension and what the real war really is, what history is really all about, and who we are as the people of God. Well, we've considered Satan foiled in his purpose to destroy Christ, Satan expelled from the courtroom of heaven, and Satan enraged with the church and with God's people. Again, brothers and sisters, let me just say, you know, we can analyze all of the movements of history and all of the profane atheistic philosophies and all the revolutions and, you know, all of the false teaching, everything we see even in our world today, even those who are posed as ministers of Christ but are wolves in sheep's clothing, pumping error and false doctrine and all the confusion. And we can analyze that from all kinds of perspectives, sociologically, philosophically, historically, politically. But this is the real, this is where it's really coming from. Satan's the mastermind of it all. In his rage against the church and against God's people. But now let's notice fourthly, because Satan foiled, Satan expelled from the courtroom of heaven, Satan enraged. And now we have fourthly, Satan overcome by the people of God. Overcome. Now this is where this gets very practical. The victory that that Christ has secured is a victory that we ourselves as his body, his church, are to, his people are to enter into. And we too must overcome the evil one in our own personal lives and as the church. D-Day has happened, but V-Day hasn't happened yet, right? But how do we do it? How do we overcome the dragon? How do the rest of the offspring of the woman overcome and stand firm against Satan's rage and extend the kingdom of Christ? The answer is given in verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. First of all, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We, that's you and me, overcome him, Satan, and the forces of evil by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is not talking about the blood of the Lamb in an instrumental way. Like the blood is some kind of weapon that we wield against Satan. You know, every time Satan comes around, we the blood of the Lamb, and we say the blood of the Lamb, and Satan, no, that's not what it's talking about. The idea is that they overcame him on the ground of, or on the basis of, the blood of the Lamb. It's on the basis of what Christ accomplished for them on the cross that we overcome the devil. Every spiritual blessing, every spiritual resource that we need is ours because it has been secured for us, purchased for us, is provided for us because of the blood of the Lamb. Now listen to me, Christian. Are you forgiven from all of your sins and accepted by God? It's because of the blood of the Lamb. Does the justice of God and His law no longer condemn you? It's because of the blood of the Lamb. Does God receive you as His child and promise to preserve you and to keep you? Yes, He does. And it's because of the blood of the Lamb. Are we saved by grace as a free gift given to us in Christ, not to be earned or deserved, but only received with the empty hand of faith? Yes, we are. And it's because of the blood of the Lamb. It's because of the blood of the Lamb, my friend, that you are no longer held in the prison of your guilt and shame, and no longer on the outside and separated from God's favor. Because of the blood of the Lamb, you've been reconciled to God, and you can be assured of His great and unchanging and the unchanging nature of His love for you. Because of the blood of the Lamb, God gives to you the gift of the indwelling Spirit, who is working in you to sanctify you, and who will continue the work that God has begun in you until that day. It's all because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the blood of the Lamb, you have access to God, to cry to Him in prayer, and to know that His ear is open to you and that He receives you, and He's ready to give you everything that you need in this conflict. It's not because you had a good day that day. It's not because you did some good things that day. No, it's because of the blood of the Lamb. Even when you had a bad day, even when you failed in many ways that you're ashamed of, because of the blood of the Lamb, Satan has no more claims upon you. He can no longer accuse you in the courtroom of heaven. All of his accusations, all of his constantly throwing up into the face of God your sins, night and day, it says, your sins of childhood, your sins of youth, your sins of adulthood, sinful thoughts, sinful deeds, sinful words, secret sins, open sins, shamefully scandalous sins, sins that no one knows about but you and God, dark, blasphemous thoughts, dark places, people you've hurt, people you've helped to push further down the road to hell instead of helping them to heaven. Put all of your sins into one great big heap, one giant mountain of sin, but they've all been forgiven. They've all been put away, and Satan can no longer accuse you. There is now no condemnation. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Although, you know, Satan can no longer accuse you in the courtroom of heaven, he may still accuse the Christian in the courtroom of your conscience. Bring your sins to mind. Satan, there, evil spirits, to try to torment you with them. He'll remind you of your past sins. He'll remind you of how awful and wicked they were. And indeed they were. He'll point to your sins now, even since you've become a Christian, and how awful they are. And indeed they are. He'll point to the feebleness of your prayers, to your wandering thoughts, or even evil thoughts that you've had, even while you were engaged in the public worship of God. The conflict with the remaining sin that we feel in our hearts each and every day of our life. Satan will attack you, and he'll tell you that there's no hope for you, that you might as well come back to me and to the world. How do we overcome him? We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan, it's true, I'm a sinner, a great sinner. But Christ came to save sinners, and I rest my hope and my trust on nothing else but Him and His promise and His blood that is sufficient to cleanse me from all of my iniquities. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to His cross I cling. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And we gain strength, you see, and motivation to continue the fight and to remain devoted to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. But then notice, secondly, they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. Now remember, this battle is not only a personal battle, and it's not just a defensive battle. It is a battle for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the world. It's not only about resisting the devil's accusations. It's also about how we fight and how we go on the offensive. And how do we do that? How do we invade Satan's kingdom of darkness and rob him of his goods? How do we advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and batter down the gates of hell? We overcome him by the word of our testimony. Now, the idea here is not that we go around giving our personal testimony all the time. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. And in a sense that perhaps that's included. But the reference here is to our witness for Christ. The word is the gospel. bearing testimony to the gospel. It's bearing witness to Christ, to the saving power of the blood of the Lamb, to others, spreading the gospel, telling the gospel to people, evangelizing. That's the main way that we bear witness, that we bear testimony to Christ. You see, the gospel is our weapon against the forces of evil. It's that simple. It's not marching in the streets. It's not taking guns and shooting all the bad guys or trying to yell people down. And it's sad how the church and individual Christians can sometimes become sidetracked by so many things. Political activism, moral campaigns, and many other things, some of which may not be bad and may have their place. But listen, the only effective weapon against Satan and his kingdom is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that gospel. And if you're a Christian, you have at least a basic understanding of the gospel. You at least know enough to tell someone who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for sinners on the cross, and how he freely offers to save any sinner who repents and comes to him and puts their trust in him. And we also have piles of excellent gospel tracts and literature that we can give to people. But however we do it, the bottom line is that this is the weapon of the church by which we assault the gates of hell. He said, that seemed like a very weak weapon. Yet God told us that, right? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save sinners. God's power is connected to that message. He works through that message. How do we push back the powers of darkness, even as we see them gaining so much ground in our own country today? It's not by political means. It's by the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, or simply spoken to men and women and neighbors by humble, sincere Christians, even if with a trembling and faltering voice. It's not by might, not by power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. And it's by those who are willing to sacrifice themselves to go to places in the world where the gospel has not been heard, to tell others about Jesus Christ and what he has done and the victory and the release and deliverance from the power of darkness that may be theirs through him. His Spirit working through and by means of the word of our testimony, the gospel, which alone is the power of God to salvation. My dear friend, are you engaged in the fight? When was the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? Or when was the last time you gave someone a gospel booklet or invited someone to church? Or have you considered the possibility that God might call you to go to places and people who've never heard the gospel, to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or in some other way, have you participated? Are you participating in the great cause of the gospel to the nations? Beginning here in our own families, in our own Jerusalem. Don't say that it's no use, it's not going to work. It's the only thing that will work, because it's the only thing God's promised to bless to the salvation of people. This is the weapon that we're given, together with prayer. And God, in due time, will give the increase in some measure, if we continue to plow and to sow and to plant the seed and to water the seed with the tears of persistent prayer. And then thirdly and finally, very important point. We're told they overcame Satan by not loving their lives to the death. Not loving their lives to the death. Now, this is a way of saying that they persevered in their testimony to Christ in spite of every difficulty, even until their death, or in some cases to the point of it costing their lives. There's some differences in interpretation of this. Is it until their death or through death? But I think it's taking in the whole Christian church here. It's not just talking about just people who die as martyrs. And it's talking about the spirit of the people of God, the attitude of the people of God. They love not their lives even to the death. In their devotion to Jesus Christ, they were willing even to die for the Lord Jesus, if called to him, rather than to deny him. Now, there are many places in the world today where Christians are literally being martyred for their faith. In fact, from what I've read, there's been more martyrs in the last year than in any year in the history of the church or something. It's very close to that. Now, we're not there yet in America, but we may soon be. But even now, if we would live for Christ and advance His kingdom, we must have that kind of spirit. We must be willing to endure hardship, mocking, ridicule, pressures of various kinds. It's a lot easier to just remain silent and to never speak about Jesus, or to be one of those secret Christians or casual Christians who's not really a Christian at all and who tries not to take things too seriously. But those who overcome Satan, God's true people who extend His kingdom in the world, have taken up the cross to follow Jesus. And they're willing, by God's promised grace and with His help, that grace purchased by the blood of Christ, to die to self-interest, listen, and to put the interests of Christ and His church and His gospel above their own. That's how they overcome Him. That's how the church overcomes Satan. This is the kind of people that we must be. The gospel will never be advanced. Satan will never be overcome by soft, self-preserving, cross-dodging, compromising Christians. And America is full of them. It will be advanced by men and women and young people who do not love their own lives to the death. And it will only advance to the degree that that is true of us. So, my dear friends, how is it with you? How is it with me? These are lessons for us this morning. From the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Great encouragements here. Sobering exhortations. Great encouragements. Sobering exhortations. May God help us to receive them both. And may God grant us the grace to believe this good news of the gospel more firmly and more assuredly, to be absolutely confident in the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance with God because of the blood of the Lamb, and then with the joy of the Lord as our strength, to then go forward to bear witness to Him by the word of our testimony, willing to deny ourselves for the glory of His name. May God grant that that would be true of us, the Emmanuel Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word. We thank You for what we've seen and considered this morning. Help us, Lord, to remember these things. May they shape our thinking, our perspective on the world around us, and even with respect to our own lives and our own place in it. And we pray today, if there's anyone who is outside of Christ, under the powers of darkness, Lord, separated from God because of their sins, we pray that You'd give them grace even this day to run to Jesus Christ, to trust in this Savior whose blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all iniquities and to reconcile us to You and to deliver us from the power of Satan. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who has been slain. We thank You for the blood of the Lamb. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.